Turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 1. Thank you, Andre. As we continue our little mini-series in Luke 1 for the wonder of Christmas. If you recall last week, we looked at verses 1 to 25. John the Baptist's birth is foretold by Gabriel this week. Jesus' own birth is foretold also by Gabriel. So obviously, we've got some parallels and some comparisons going on here between the two miracle babies that are prophesied. However, there's also some contrast going on, as we just saw in John chapter 1, as I read earlier. Some definite contrast and difference being drawn out between these two promised children. John the Baptist, we're told there, remember last week in verse 15, he will be great because of a reason outside of him. Because of one that he would be pointing to and preparing the way for. But Jesus, we're going to see in verse 32, he will be great. And we find out it's not because of a reason so much outside of him, but because of a reason inside of him. Because of his very nature, who he is, and where from where he has come. John came preaching the king. Jesus was the king. John the Baptist came to turn people back to God. Jesus came as God. John came to prepare people for the Lord. Jesus comes claiming and proving that he is the Lord. As John himself would declare, and as our prayer should be every Christmas, and as I always tell people, and this is not like fishing for a comment, now I'm stuck, it's going to come out all wrong, but anyway. Most of you know, my birthday's on Christmas, and I promise, I didn't plan this, but it's the Lord's sense of humor, and you've heard me say to you, it's God's way of regularly reminding me to take a back seat. In other words, a rebuke to the pride that he knows is in all of our hearts, but I needed a special reminder to decrease so that he might increase. So all my life, I get to take a back seat to Jesus on Christmas Day. Yes, sympathies for my poor mother. Now, that's the whole point here. In contrast to John the Baptist, we have Jesus. And we come to this next section here in verse 26 to 38. Before I read it, I thought you'd appreciate these words from J.C. Ryle. We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. No wonder the angels got so involved on this occasion, like never before in all the story of the Bible. No wonder heaven rolled out the red carpet, sent its best messengers with its finest tributes on such an occasion. No wonder the Lord picked his best announcers to herald this moment. This apex of history, what Galatians chapter 4 calls the fullness of time, right? Where all the prophecies and all the plan and the eternal counsels of God and all three members of the Trinity and every facet in the mind of God, many purposes of which we will only understand in eternity, all the crosshairs lined up and met at this moment. A critical moment upon which hinged all of prophecy, the fate of humanity, the destiny of the universe, and the whole of God's redemption plan hinges on this moment. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. Luke 1 from verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Lord willing, on Christmas morning, we will come to Mary's encounter with Elizabeth and then her famous Magnificat, exalting in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this precious and pivotal, majestic portion of divine truth, one of the sweetest sections in all of Scripture, Lord, may you help us by your Holy Spirit, through the mouth, a feeble mouth of a weak preacher, and through in our finite and puny minds, and often our unbelieving hearts, and our dull imaginations, and our small souls, and our fainting hearts, Lord, do something big and grand in the midst of our mundane and tedious lives, in unlikely ways, with irony and surprise, as you love to do, Lord, show yourself great on our behalf. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who wait upon him. None who call upon you will be put to shame. Call to me, you invite us. Call to me in the hour of need, and that hour is now. Turn the ordinary events and moments and even worship services of our life into a time of extraordinary worship and praise and trust and obedience to Christ the King. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, Gabriel's Gospel. Gabriel's Gospel. I hope you notice another contrast is going on here. My friend Josh Mack actually kind of pointed that out most clearly to me as we were having a chat just this past week. And he noted, remember how we began, verse 1 to 4. How does Luke open this great gospel? He tells us that he wants us to be sure. Remember verse 4? So you'll know the exact truth. So this whole gospel of Luke, in all of its 22 chapters, the longest of the four gospels, here we are, the longest chapter, I believe, in all the New Testament to begin with. But the point is that we would be sure. So you wouldn't be in doubt. You would be confident and certain of the facts and of the faith and the historical basis of our faith. He wants us to be sure. And then we meet Zacharias, and we find out by the time we reach verse 18 last week, he is unsure. He is not sure. And he gets judged for doubting. And now, when an old saintly man fails us and doesn't pass the exam when it comes to his faith, and he stumbles and doubts, instead, in stark contrast, we meet a young lady, at best a young believer, and she endures, she stands, she believes. An unlikely, surprising, and a humbling example here. And so, in our passage this morning, we're going to find in Gabriel's birth announcement to Mary, 9 descriptions. That's right. I have to make it through because I have other plans for Christmas. 9 descriptions. The next passage is coming. 9 descriptions of our indescribably great Savior. So that like Gabriel and like Mary, we might worship and serve him. We might rejoice and obey such a Lord. 9 descriptions. Before we get in, I must borrow the words of Spurgeon because I feel I can relate to how he feels, but I could never put it as he does. In approaching such a great Savior and such a glorious Christ and such a famous text as this at such a season, Spurgeon says, "I wish I had the tongues of men and of angels with which to set forth this theme, and yet I shall retract my wish, for the subject is such that if my words were the most common that could be found, yes, if they were ungrammatical and if they were put together in a most uncouth manner, it would little matter, for failure awaits me in any case. The subject far transcends all utterance. Jesus is such a one that no oratory can ever reach the height of his glory, and the simplest words are best suited to a subject so sublime. Fine words would be but tawdry things to hang beside the unspeakably glorious Lord. I can say no more than that he is great. Verse 32, he is great. If I could tell forth his greatness with choral symphonies of cherubim, yet would I fail to reach the height of this great argument. I will be content if I can touch the hem of his garment, of his greatness. If the Lord will but set us in a cleft of the rock and only make us see the back parts of his glory, we shall be overcome by the vision. As yet, even of Jesus, the face of his full glory cannot be seen, or if seen, it cannot be described. Were we caught up to the third heaven, we should have little to say on coming back, for we would have seen things which were not lawful for us to utter. I shall not therefore fail with loss of honor if I tell you that my utmost success at this time will but touch the fringe of the splendor of the Son of Man. So we come to these descriptions of the indescribably great Savior. First of all, verse 26 and 27, obscure. He is obscure. Christ, the obscure Christ. Verse 26 and 27. Look how it begins there in your Bibles. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, in other words, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the previous verses. Verse 24, she came out of her hiding on the fifth month, and now here we are 4 weeks later, roughly. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. A city? Really? How many of you, some of you have been there on our tours, right? A few of you have been to Nazareth. Would you call that a city? The Greeks didn't have a word for town. So this is a stretch. Luke was an optimist. So he goes for the word city. It's all he had. Nazareth was tiny. It was and still is about as plain and nondescript as you can get. This is a place Theophilus, and nobody in Rome would have ever even heard of. That's why Luke has to mention the wider region here in verse 26, that it's a part of the larger area of Galilee. Otherwise, no one would have had any idea where this was. Keep reading, verse 27. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, when you read the word engaged, as your marginal note might help you, I know it does in the NASB here, this is a lot more than what engagement means today. This is Jewish culture. It's not biblically prescribed for us, but it's quite interesting in contrast to how weak a sort of engagement is in modern Western culture. Jewish marriages were arranged. Parents, like all good marriages, right? In our dreams. Long before they ever reached puberty, parents were scheming. That's the son-in-law I would like. There's the daughter-in-law we've always dreamed of. In fact, we're going to plan for it now. Then the young people would reach puberty, the parents would reach an agreement, betrothal would be finalized and made official for the candidates of their choice. Did the kids have say or not? Young people, what do you think about this option here? Totally in dad and mom's hands. Ask some of our Asian and Indian friends perhaps what that feels like and so forth. Well, the young man would have been 13 or so by now, would have begun saving and already building his home and preparing to pay the dowry, or as we say here, la bola, to the dad. The boy and girl would have then been legally betrothed. It was a binding and an official contract for about 1 year. Only death or divorce could sever this contract. During this time, the girl would be preparing herself, demonstrating her purity, showing her diligence and domestic skills and so forth. The young man preparing his home, usually adding on to dad's place with an additional room or more. Then comes the final week of the wedding feast and the marriage supper and the consummation. All of this normally when they were 13 or 14. Did you hear that? How many of you here are 15-year-olds? I know we have a few. Raise your hand. 15-year-olds, yeah. Evan, Simone, others. Too old. That's like late bloomers, right? How many 13 or 14-year-olds? Okay, 13 or 14-year-olds, there you go. About to be, in Jewish times, about to be a wife and a mother. This was the Mary that the angel came to. Society tells us to expect little from teens today, the so-called myth of adolescent years, shockingly low expectations of youth, and yet our God comes to a young teen couple, Mary and Joseph, 13, 14 approximately, and entrusts to them the birth and the care of his very own son and the outworking of his redemption plan through teenagers. How obscure, how odd, how gracious and sovereign of our God. You can imagine Theophilus sitting there in Rome saying, okay, let me get this straight. Creator God, maker of all things, seen and unseen, comes to earth, is born as a man, not born to royal parents or wealthy or elite ones, but to little teenagers in a nowhere, out-of-the-way place called Nazareth. Not Rome, not Jerusalem, not Ephesus. Nazareth. And here's Mary, and she's, totally obscure. She doesn't even get a one-liner like Elizabeth and Zacharias get in verse 6 about their virtue and their obedience and their piety. Nothing. Just Mary. Mary. Teenage girl, probably at home, probably cooking, cleaning, and the angel appears to her with this message. She's not betrothed to a rich scribe or some wealthy landowner or high-ranking official. No. It's the son of the village carpenter, Joseph. Nobody from nowhere who does nothing of any note or greatness in the eyes of the world. Almighty God chooses to be born and to invade human history in such an obscure way. A hobbit? What is that? From the Shire? Where is that? The Bagginses? Who are they? Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brothers and sisters, what kind of light does this shed on the obscurity of our lives? The things that seem so tedious and mundane that you're dreading tomorrow or next week or when the new year returns. And yet, the sovereign God works out his plan in the most obscure ways for you, for your family, for us as a church. Here we are, corner of where? Corner of like Narina and Milner, behind this and over here in this little school hall. And in such ordinary places, and some true Christian churches under trees and down in the Roman catacombs in the early church, completely despised by the world. And in those little hobbit places, God works out his grand salvation plan through obscurity. Number two, Christ is not only the obscure Christ, but also the gracious Christ. Verse 28 to 30, the gracious Christ. Look what happens next, verse 28. And coming in, Gabriel says to her, Ave Maria! That's where it comes from. Greetings, favored one, Placia Grana, as Botticelli loves to tell us. Verse 28, yes. Favored one can be translated full of grace, richly blessed, much graced. The Lord is with you. A beautiful verse and a terrible damage that has come from it because of Roman Catholic misinterpretation. The entire blasphemous system of Mariolatry hinges on their abuse of this one verse. From this one verse comes that lovely but heretical song that I just quoted. And praise God for the courage of at least I know one set of parents, and I'm sure there are others here, who have a child who has a beautiful voice and was asked to sing this for a major competition. And the parents said, forget it. We are Protestants and we are evangelicals and we believe the gospel, and that song is heresy. However beautiful it might sound on the lips of Bocelli or whoever, it is wrapped up in the Roman Catholic system of Mary worship as a replacement for Jesus. And we need to be aware of this. Mary here is greeted by Gabriel as a recipient of grace, not a dispenser of grace. Do you understand the difference? He says, Mary, you are a recipient of God's grace. You are a receptacle of it. You are not a channel or a conduit of it to others. God gave to Mary great grace. Mary gives to you nothing, no grace. Gabriel salutes Mary. He doesn't pray to her. He greets her as a saint. He does not pray to her as a goddess. We are not in Gabriel's position anyway. So we have no business even saluting or greeting Mary. Of course, we can learn from her, as I said, and as we'll see throughout this passage. But we have no business addressing her, even in the way that Gabriel does. Here was a spirit being speaking to her on earth. Now we are on earth, and she is a glorified saint in heaven. And we have no more business praying to Mary or addressing her than we do any other saint in heaven. That's become accepted now at funerals, even Christian funerals, especially Christian funerals. Grandma's with the Lord, and the kids get up and say, Granny, stop. Who taught them that? That's necromancy. That is worship of the dead. You do not address Granny. You address the God who saved Granny. She cannot hear you, and she can do nothing for you. She has a lot more important things to focus on. She's worshiping Jesus. Don't address Granny or Grandpa or or Tani or Mary or anyone. They cannot give you grace. They needed grace. That's what got them to heaven, and you need the same grace from the same God. We need to say this in love to our Roman Catholic friends. Mary cannot hear you, and Mary can do nothing for you, except that she would be appalled and she would curse you for worshiping her instead of her Savior Jesus. And yet, historically, God does indeed grant Mary an incredibly privileged, exceptionally unique role by His grace, like no other woman before or since then. And yet, lest we again fall into Mary worship, remember what Jesus said once in Luke 11:27, when a woman from the crowd shouted out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Remember what Jesus said? On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Luke 11:27. And how about Mark 3? The end of Mark chapter 3, Jesus says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Ladies, all of us, when you believe Christ and you obey His word, you know a privilege as great as, or could we say even greater than, what Mary knew. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Keep reading verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. If you go with the Roman Catholic interpretation of Mary and this so-called Immaculate Conception, that she was also born of some kind of virgin, which is nowhere in the Bible, and that she is some kind of co-redeemer with Jesus, and she's the Queen of Heaven. If you go with that view, then actually what Mary is puzzled by in verse 29 and what she really wanted to say to the angel was, about time. About time. Been waiting for you. Didn't you see how good I was? Didn't you know the whole plan was supposed to work out through me? Wondering when you'd get here. Instead, it's the opposite. Mary is blown away at God's grace. She is, the word here is disturbed, verse 29. She's confused. She's troubled. Even more frightening than the angel was his message. I mean, and Mary, this is just the start, Mary. Wait till you hear what the main points are that the angel's about to tell you. But already, we see Mary's humility, Mary's faith, as we're going to see shining in the verses that follow up to the final verse of this passage in all of its splendor. Mary is stunned because she must have known her own sinfulness in light of the holiness of God and the law of God. All that God owes me is judgment, and instead I get grace. All I deserve is His wrath and hell, and instead I have a messenger from heaven And I don't even know what he's going to tell me yet, but no one's seen an angel in hundreds of years. God hasn't spoken in 400 years. And now, this to me? Oh, but for the grace of God, I am what I am. All by his grace. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Same comfort that he gave back in verse 13 to Zechariah. Don't be afraid. And then again he points to grace. For you have found charis, favor, grace, unmerited favor from God. Remember how we define grace here in our Christianity Explained course using the acronym G-R-A-C-E? Who remembers? God's riches at Christ's expense, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. What is Christmas all about? Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Phanero, an epiphany, an incarnation. Grace personified, grace embodied. Grace arrived in Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. What doesn't get any better than that, does it? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We serve an obscure Christ, a gracious Christ, and number three, a human Christ. Verse 31, and these next few points are going to move quite quickly, so stay alert. Verse 31, a human Christ. Look at your Bibles there, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now, actually, beloved, think about this. If this news wasn't coming from an angel, otherwise, would it actually be that shocking? You're about to get married, and guess what happens after marriage? You're going to conceive, and okay, it's going to be a boy, not a girl. Well, it's 50-50. It's going to be one or the other. And you're going to name him Jesus, and there's lots of little Yeshuas running all over Palestine. Just put yourself in Mary's sandals. If it wasn't coming from an angel, it's somewhat ordinary. Yeah, a child's going to come. A name that's rich with significance, though, if we compare. But Mary didn't have access to Matthew chapter 1, but we do. And we know you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be like no other Yeshua playing down the block or across the street. God is salvation. It is instinctive to his nature. It's not hard for God to do. It is not something foreign for him. God is salvation. And he doesn't save the righteous, he saves sinners. He doesn't save the obedient, he saves the disobedient. Grace, salvation. But to do that, it would take a human Savior. 100% man. Fully human. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. The man. Christ Jesus. 100% human. To represent us and die in our place for our sins. We have a gracious, a human. Number four, a divine Christ. A divine Christ. Keep reading there in verse 32, and also we'll dip down to verse 35. Verse 32, and he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. A divine Christ. We've spent a whole year on this in John's Gospel. Lord willing, we'll spend a whole another year at least in John's Gospel. The importance of the deity of Christ. When the angel says here in verse 32, he will be great, someone has rightly said that's called angelic understatement. Who made Gabriel? Jesus. And now Gabriel's saying, you know, he's going to be really great. He's amazing. Well, Gabriel, the very breath you used and the wings you flew and the journey you took and your whole existence, you owe to this Son of God, Jesus. He will be great indeed. A great Savior, bringing a great salvation. He'll be a prophet greater than Moses. He'll be a great high priest, greater than all the sons of Aaron. He'll be a great king, greater than all kings, Lord over all lords. How great would Christ be? So great that he would be called by Isaiah, Wonderful. Remember? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and there of the increase of His government there would be no end. All the other greats of history, think about it. They are of history. They are of memory. They are of past. This great one never dies. He rises never to die again. He was great. He is great. He will be great. Always and ever. Jesus Christ is great yesterday, today, and forever. If you want to meditate on this more today, on the Lord's Day, go and download on the internet Spurgeon's sermon on this verse. He will be great. I quoted from some of it earlier. Rich with mind-blowing praise to the greatness of our Savior. In an age where we think we are kind of the greatest thing around. How pathetic, how wrong. We must decrease. He must increase. He is great. How will He be great? Well, keep reading verse 32. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Okay, Theophilus, way over there in Rome, you think about the God Most High, the true and living God, exalted above all false gods and idols. And then think of Him having a son. In other words, an equal, one who bears all of His essential characteristics and His same nature and same quality. Son of the Most High. Now jump down to verse 35. This comes up again. The end of verse 35 says, the Holy Child shall be called what? Are you with me? The end of verse 35, shall be called the Son of God. God the Son. How does Mark open his whole gospel and really frame it and headline it? His whole gospel. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the great news about Jesus. And the most important thing you could ever know about Jesus before you come to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and in order to make any sense of the cross and the empty tomb and the whole Christian story, it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God. God the Son, the God-man. That's right, Theophilus. Let this sink in for a minute. Out of pure grace, the loving kindness of God, He's going to put a baby in the womb of some nobody, obscure teenager named Mary, in a nowhere place like Nazareth. And this baby is going to actually be 100% God, creator of all things, maker of the universe, and yet fully human. As the early church would say, remaining what He was, He became what He was not. Preserving His absolute deity as the eternal Son of God from before time began, the Word through whom all things were made, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, His divine nature would add a second nature of humanity in her womb. Divine. That's right. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Keep reading. Number 5. How is He going to show His deity? We've seen that Christ is indescribably great in His obscurity. He is gracious. He is human. He is divine. Number 5, He is royal. He is royal. Back in verse 32 where I left off. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And, verse 33 continues, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. But wait. He's been reigning at the Father's right hand. This is a demotion, not a promotion. In a certain sense, right? If He's been occupying heaven's throne from time immemorial, then to come down to Mary's womb was a huge condescension. And yet, in Jewish perspective, and in light of prophecy in the Old Testament, this is still of huge importance that He would be an heir of David. And Theophilus at this point might be going, oh, I wondered what you meant, Luke, back in verse 27, that this Joseph, you didn't tell us anything about Mary yet. He will in chapter 3 in the genealogy. But so far, you just said Mary. You didn't give her any tagline like you did Elizabeth and Zacharias. Just Mary. But Joseph, you had to tell us he was of the descendants of David. Well, that's extremely important, right? He had to have royal blood. He had to have Davidic DNA. You remember? We know our Old Testaments. We have it in our lap right now. Theophilus probably didn't have access to that. We know 2 Samuel 7, the original covenant, when David approached God and said, I want to build a house for you, Lord. My kingdom is established and secure. Now it's time to build a proper temple for you. And the Lord replied by saying what? Not so fast. I'm going to build a house for you, David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. 1,000 years before this time, David, after you die, the Lord says, I will raise up a descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Brothers and sisters, we know our Bibles, don't we? We know our Old Testament. From the fall to the flood to Babel to the patriarchs to Moses, they kept stumbling. They kept falling into sin time and time. All of their leaders failed them sooner or later. So maybe the judges will deliver us. But then the next judge and the next judge and the next judge had to deliver us. Oh, maybe it'll be the prophets and the priests like great Samuel. Maybe they will save us. But no, actually, that's not working either. We want a king. Give us a king, they said. And they got one. And Saul blew it. And then David blew it. And then Solomon blew it. And then the kingdom divided. And then the whole thing began to disintegrate. How long, O Lord? When will there be a true king and a real savior and a final deliverer and the promise crusher from back in Genesis who will save us at last and really save us? Gabriel must have been elated to be the bearer of such glorious news. The Lord God will give him this baby to be born to you, Mary, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Listen to J.C. Ryle, an Anglican, a paedo-baptist, no less. He says of this verse, the literal fulfillment of this part of the promise is yet to come. Israel is yet to be gathered. The Jews are yet to be restored to their own land and to look to him whom they once pierced as their king and their God. Though the accomplishment of this prediction may tarry, we confidently wait for it. It shall surely come one day and not tarry. Can't wait until Jesus indeed sits on David's earthly throne in all his splendor and glory. Though he reigns over the earth and at the Father's right hand, he does not yet reign on the earth as he will when he returns and as his millennial kingdom comes in its glory. As Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah foretold. Oh, but today we say, hang on, monarchy? We've progressed beyond that. Really? What do you want to go live in Swaziland or Saudi Arabia? Who wants a monarchy? We've progressed to democracy. Who would want to go back? We've learned rule by the people and for the people. Surely that's the best. Because there's no perfect king, right? But what if there was? What if there was a king who was actually infallible, who was actually infinite in his goodness and his wisdom and his love and his ability to rule? What then? Then you would despise democracy and you would never want to vote again and you would curse the voting ballot when you drove past it because of such a king and such a savior. Look there again. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Number 6, he is eternal. Obscure, gracious, human, divine, royal. Number 6, eternal. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What other king or kingdom or president or democracy or power or superpower or realm or ruler could this ever be said about? Not Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, who are all now history. Not the vast empires of Persia or Greece or Rome that have come and gone. Unlike Caesar or Charlemagne or Napoleon or Hitler, who are now rotting in the grave. Unlike all other kings and kingdoms. Verse 33 says, his kingdom will have no end. Is there a better line in the book of Revelation? And is there a better song in Handel's Messiah than the finale, which says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Do we believe that? When we get frustrated, whether it's with ESCOM or ISHCOM or FOCOM or LOCOM or whoever, in the end, this is our hope, an eternal kingdom because of an eternal king who is human and divine. You see this in every great story, whether it's Tolkien or C.S. Lewis or any other movie, however well or poorly they present the theme. It's a longing for a Messiah, a dragon slayer, a deliverer, a champion, a peacemaker, a hero, a savior, of which all others are just an echo. I think it was Tolkien or C.S. Lewis that said all other myths are just an echo of the true myth, the final story, the real Savior who's coming, the champion our hearts long for and history is aching for. God's, obscure, gracious, human, divine, royal, eternal. Number 7, virgin born. Virgin born. Is this important? Can you be saved and not believe in the virgin birth? Harry Emerson Fosdick, longtime pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, about 100 years ago or less, leader of theological liberalism, one of the great foes of J. Gresham Machen, for example, in the 20th century. Fosdick said this once to his congregation on a Sunday morning. I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that none of you do. I wonder who had the courage to get up at that point and walk out of the sermon. A direct denial of a fundamental doctrine. And it's still popular today. Rob Bell, leader of the emergent church movement, welcomed by a number of churches in Johannesburg for regular visits, not just in recent years. Rob Bell says the virgin birth is basically, he treats it as optional for the Christian faith. Really? Is it just some sort of secondary doctrine? Some non-essential for us as believers? That Jesus was born of a virgin? From the earliest Christians, this doctrine was essential and foundational. It's in all of the major creeds, right? From apostles to Nicene to Chalcedonian to Athanasian Creed and so forth. You understand, in the early church, you could not be baptized. They would not receive you as a member until you confessed core doctrines like this one, the virgin birth. Most importantly, God in his word says it is essential. Isaiah tells us in his prophecy, Matthew, Luke, often implied and assumed by John and Paul, and here from the angel Gabriel himself. Look at verse 34, the next verse. Verse 34. Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Mary says, I don't get it. I have a headache. This is too much for a little teen girl. I mean, just getting ready for marriage is hard enough. And now you tell me I'm going to be a mother. Like, quick! That's enough for any young girl to process. And now this? How? And you wonder what's different from Zechariah, because he got cursed and Mary is blessed. Well, think about it. He was asking for more evidence in verse earlier in verse 18. How can I know there in verse 18? Prove it to me, Gabriel. Not Mary. She's asking for not more evidence, but just for an explanation. How will it be? Zechariah wants confirmation. Mary only asks for clarification. Zechariah spoke from doubt. Mary speaks from faith. There's a world of difference. And so look at Gabriel's reply in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Mary, are you seated? Are you ready for this, Mary? This baby will be made inside of you without a man. The Holy Spirit is going to do it. Like he brooded, same word, over the first creation in Genesis chapter 1. Like he brooded over the tabernacle to display God's glory. So he will take you, Mary, under the shadow of his wing and make you pregnant with the Son of God in your womb without a father. Imagine when the word got out at Nazareth. Pardon me? As her stomach began to swell. You must be joking. You say you're carrying some Holy Spirit baby? God's own son? That's the best excuse for misbehavior we have ever heard. Remember Matthew chapter 1 and all the trouble Joseph was afraid of, and he was about to divorce her and put her away. This is not how babies are made. However, said Martin Luther, the reformer. However, with Mary, God made an exception, something that had never happened before in the world or would ever again happen as long as the world endures. Or as Ambrose of Milan in the 5th century, not of flesh and blood, the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary, ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child, of the Virgin undefiled. Or how about this, as only a Puritan could put it, Matthew Henry, the God who can take a motherless woman out of the side of a man can take a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. Shall I repeat that? The God who can take Eve, a motherless woman out of the side of a man, Adam, can take a fatherless man out of the body of a woman and cause the Savior to be virgin born. As we're going to see in verse 37, nothing is impossible for him. I love the reply of one young Christian who got cornered by a skeptic who denied the virgin birth. They said, if I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me? The young Christian said, I sure would if that child lived as Jesus lived and taught as he taught and died as he died and rose as he rose and ascended as he ascended. Of course he'd be virgin born. How else would it happen? A supernatural life. Why not expect a supernatural origin? CNN talk show host and interviewer Larry King was once asked, who would be the one person from history that he would interview if he could? King's answer, Jesus Christ, because I'd like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. This is a secular Jew speaking. How much more for us as true Christians is the centrality of this doctrine? One other quote, a man said, all Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is not true. As we sing, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Number eight. We have seen that our Christ is obscure, gracious, human, divine, royal, eternal, virgin-born, and now holy. Verse 35. Look at in the margin if your Bible tells you it's quite awkward in the original. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy thing begotten will be called the Son of God. Even Gabriel doesn't quite know how to put it. The holy thing begotten, this holy child. Unlike any other child ever born or begotten, this Christ would be pure and holy, good and righteous, without any defect or any deficiency or any blemish, totally set apart from sin in thought, in word, and deed, totally devoted to the glory of God in thought and motive and word and deed, holy, holy, so that he alone would qualify to be our spotless lamb, to die in our place for our sins. So that he alone could be a flawless king who would one day will bring in universal peace and everlasting righteousness and perfect justice. He will be holy. And now number nine, last and finally, verse 36 and 37. Christ, obscure, gracious, human, divine, royal, eternal, virgin-born, holy, and number nine, confirmed. Verse 36 and 37, it's confirmed. How merciful God is. Zechariah asks for a sign and he gets judged. He gets a curse instead. A different kind of sign. Mary doesn't even ask for a sign, but she gets one. A token to bolster her faith. Verse 36. Look there in your Bibles. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Mary, you don't have to just ponder and wonder about this. Take a journey over to see your probably its cousin, or doesn't say, some kind of relative. Go see Liz. Go see your cousin Liz and see for yourself what God is doing with your very own eyes. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Literally, for not, in the Greek it reads like this, for not powerless is any word from God. An older translation that says, for no word of God shall be void of power. Abraham and Sarah coming to mind. Genesis chapter 18. after a son was promised in their old age, the angel said to them, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too difficult?" How about Jeremiah when he was having an intense session of a sort of self-counseling in Jeremiah 32, verse 17? "Oh, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for you." Or how about Psalm 115, verse 3? "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Mary, Gabriel says, "I know this all sounds pretty difficult. Utterly ridiculous to the human mind. Absolutely impossible." But in a sense, Gabriel's saying, "Mary, I want to introduce you to two of the best words in the Bible." They're going to come up in Ephesians chapter 2. They showed up back in Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And they're actually written across the whole story of God's salvation. Mary, can I tell you about? But God. But God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Beloved, we need to let this sink in. We all, as I said last week, face difficulties, we face impossibilities, we face burdens and trials, known and unknown. But if God can do this, what can you not trust Him for? What can you not trust Him for? If He can send His own Son into the world through a virgin birth, what can He not do for you? There is no sin so bad that He cannot forgive. There is no heart so hard that it cannot be softened. There is no life so wicked that it cannot be changed. There is no promise from God that's too difficult for Him to accomplish. There is no prophecy that's too hard for God to fulfill. There is no plan of God that's too tough for Him to complete. There is no task that He would call you to that He won't enable you to finish. There's no work you could do that He won't give you the strength to fulfill. If God is for us, who can be against us? Scripture says. I love this from J.C. Ryle. Get those little books of his, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Priceless for your family worship, for your own devotions. Best commentary out there, written long ago. J.C. Ryle says, "Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence." Amen. And now, nothing will be impossible with God. And now, has there ever been a better ending to a story than the next verse 38? I mean, this is makes the whole sermon worth it. Verse 38, if you're still awake. "And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." The doulos, servant, is too weak. "Lord, I am your handmaid, I am your maidservant, I am your female slave, and yet a glad and a willing one." This is Hannah language, by the way, from 1 Samuel chapter 1, where this word is used 4 or 5 times. "I am your bondslave. Here I am, Lord. Send me, use me, take me wherever, whenever, however, whoever. I'm yours. You own me. You created me. You can save me," as we're going to see on Christmas morning. "You alone are my Savior. You own me." The motto of John Calvin in the Reformation, the logo that he had and was known for, it's still there, I think, at the Reformation Monument now, 500 years later. "My heart for thy cause." This is Mary. You want to know what Romans 12 means? Live a consecrated life. This is your reasonable service of worship. In view of God's mercy, offer up yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. You want to know what that looks like? Her name is Mary. Mary. After all this, knowing what was at stake, she was going to be, think about it, pregnant Mary, walking around before her wedding, angry fiancé, Joseph. She gets accused of adultery. There's a stigma that she lives with. It's worthy of stoning in the Jewish community. Or at least divorce. She couldn't be in a more embarrassing and difficult spot. And yet, she says this. This teenage girl. Oh, for more teenagers like this. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I trust you. I trust your word. I am yours. Here am I. Send me, Lord." How else can we respond to such a Christ? We who know more than Mary knew. We who have the completed scripture. We who know more than Gabriel knew. You understand that, don't you? The angels know a lot more than we know, but they do not know all that we know. You are aware of that, right? They, 1 Peter chapter 1, they long to look into salvation. I love the one old preacher who said, however poor a preacher I am, I cannot preach. Oh, sorry. He says, however poor a preacher, I can preach the gospel better than Gabriel can, because Gabriel cannot say what I can say. I'm a sinner saved by grace. You understand that, don't you? The angels who did fall, there's no chance of them being saved. And the elect angels who haven't fallen never will fall and never will need to be saved. So Gabriel, as eloquent as his announcement was, he can't. And none of the angels can understand grace because they don't have the option of salvation from sin. But we can. We don't know all that the angels know, but we know more than they know. And they may be great preachers, but they can't preach a greater gospel than what we can preach. A God who saves sinners. A God in whose name I can stand before you here today if you don't know the Lord Jesus. And in the name of this miracle baby, this Christ child, this exalted Son of God who has died for sinners and risen again and will come, I can stand before you publicly in his name. He has commissioned me, and I can declare to you that if you will lay down your weapons and relinquish your arms and bow before his authority and confess your sins and flee to him for salvation, he will release you from all your sins and forgive you forever in his name, or he will crush you when he returns one day. What will it be? Will you be saved today by this Savior? By this King, the Lord Jesus. We sing it with Wesley and Can It Be. Remember that line? In vain, the firstborn seraph. By the way, that's probably Gabriel. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound, to plumb the depths of love divine. But he can't. But we can. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Let's bow our heads as we close.